The scripture reading for this evening's message is the same passage we read last week, or partly, but we're going on to from verse 1 to verse 9, but the message will begin at verse 3. Tonight. But Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord God, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brother, the prophets, your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book, worship God.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. I want to start this evening by asking this question: what is wrong with the world today? Now, of course, if I asked that question and wanted particular answers, I would get a variety of answers. Corruption, oppression, persecutions, crime, drugs, homosexuality, and all manner of things that fill the news broadcasts and the papers, if we care to read them. And yet we know, as believers, that these things are all but the symptom of the real problems. And even when we mention these things, what is left out of those answers are things like earthquakes, famines, epidemics of disease, and other so-called natural calamities. The real answer to the question is that what is wrong with the world is sin and the curse that is God's response to sin in the world. What's the solution to this problem of the world that we all face? Well, it comes in two parts. And we see these two parts in the book of Revelation as well as the rest of Scripture. And in this book of Revelation, though I do not put this first because I think it is the most important, but because it is what has captured so much of our attention to this point in the book of Revelation, is God's judgment upon sin and upon those who practice it impenitently, and upon those who urge the Satan and his allies, and the judgment that comes upon them. That's the first part of the solution to the problem of sin and the curse. But then, of course, the second part of the solution is the salvation. This we have already witnessed in our own lives, in justification, in the ongoing process of sanctification. And this we have seen also displayed on the pages of the book of Revelation. But salvation has a glorious consummation to it. And that's what we've been seeing in these last few weeks of our study of this book. And here in the text for tonight, John reveals the glorious consummation in which the absence of the curse brings with it the presence and possession of God, to which is attached the most wonderful guarantees and fulfillments of the fulfillment of this promise. And we want to look at tonight first the absence of the curse, the possession of God, or I should expand it from what I told Leah to write in the bulletin, the presence and possession of God, secondly, and thirdly, the assurance of the promise. Now, in this passage, in chapter 22, the apostle seems to be repeating things that he has said before. There are things that will not fall as new on our ears. The words about needing no light because of the presence of God in the city, and other things like that. There is certainly, we remember the promise of the verse 4 of the last chapter, which tells us there'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more of all these evil things. And we may ask ourselves the question, why does John repeat things that he has apparently already told us about the New Jerusalem? As I said, in verse 4 of the previous chapter, he told us, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. In various other verses, he has also informed us that there will be no need of light, and that impenitent sinners will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Why repeat these things? Well, he wants us to understand, I believe, the reason that these things are so. And the first words of verse 3 give us the reason that all these glorious things are true of the New Jerusalem. No longer will there be anything accursed. Now, I'm grateful to Philip Hughes that guided me into thinking that by saying, using the word accursed, John is not simply speaking again of the evil things that will not be there, but also including the reason these things are evil, and the reason we would desire to be rid of them, because they are part of the curse that God has placed upon creation because of the sin of man. So that when the Apostle John says of the New Jerusalem that nothing accursed shall enter there, what he is really telling us is that there will be no more curse. All our lives, from the first movement of our bodies in our mother's womb to the last breath that we shall draw, is based or is lived under the curse. The curse that exists because we are sinners. And the glorious truth that the apostle is setting before us is that the time is coming in the New Jerusalem when there will be no more curse. That's why there is no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Because we have no tears that we shed that are not shed because of the curse that God placed upon this world because of the sin of mankind. The things that John speaks of in chapter 21, verse 4, are not just natural calamities that exist because of the general constitution of creation in the way God created it. In the beginning, it was not so, as we know very well, brothers and sisters. But they exist because of that curse. And so John is reminding us that the curse is gone. There will be no curse. But of course, that also means that sin has been judged in such a way that those who remain lost in sin eternally perish in their lost condition. The consummation, because that's also implied in the statement, nothing accursed will enter there. Whether it is the things that result from the curse God has placed upon creation itself, or those people whose God's wrath and curse remains upon. The consummation is at the same time the revelation of the eternal love, grace, and mercy of God, as well as his everlasting justice, righteousness, and holiness. And I say that because there's one very important thing that we need to learn from the fact that the curse is gone. And that is, it is only possible for the throne of God to be in the New Jerusalem, and for God triune to reside in the New Jerusalem, because the curse is gone. The absence of the curse is the reason for the presence of God in its full meaning of the presence of God. God is holy and cannot dwell with sin. God is holy and cannot look upon evil. And removing of the curse is the reason for the presence of God. And that, of course, will move us to the second point. But before we go there, I want to ask a few questions. We hear about the absence of death and mourning and crying and pain. And it sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? None of that. But it also means, when John says there will be nothing accursed entering there, and no sin will be allowed in the New Jerusalem. And so I want to ask this question of you, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look forward to the New Jerusalem, what luggage do you plan to take with you for your eternal stay in that city? Are you hoping secretly that one or two of your pet sins will somehow get through customs, so to speak, and be allowed to enter the eternal city? Are you hoping that you'll be able to keep certain unwholesome appetites that you might have? Morbid curiosity that delights in what is sometimes called juicy gossip. An enjoyment of violence for the sake of violence that has engendered a film industry which loves to produce so-called action thrillers where every 5 minutes something is being blown up or somebody is being blown away. A secret attraction to pornography or sexual immorality or the occult. Nothing accursed will enter there. There will be no room for our pet sins. There will be no room for unwholesome appetites. And so I ask you this question, because there's no way we can smuggle these things through customs there. They won't be allowed. And in glorification, they'll be taken away. But now, as you look to the future, are you satisfied with a future where these things will be absent from you? Are you willing that these things be taken completely out of you, to exist in you no longer? And I'm asking you to be honest with yourselves as you consider these things. Because if you're not satisfied with that picture, then there's work that you have to do in the mortification of sin in your life. But then we come in the second place to talk about the presence and the possession of God. And we see here by the continual reference to the throne of God and of the Lamb, that God is present in the city. What replaces those things what replaces the curse and the things that are accursed is the presence of God. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, under this point, that John doesn't place virtue as the substitute for the curse and for the things that are accursed. He does not talk about our good deeds being that which would replace the curse. That's the way we naturally think. What is the opposite of sin? Good deeds. And so if sin is there, what is going to replace it? What do you talk about first? You talk about the righteousness that will replace it. But what John talks about is not virtues, but God, the presence of God and of the Lamb. And notice, brothers and sisters, that he refers once again to the Lord Jesus Christ with the term the Lamb. Why does he do so? What are we to think when we hear the word Lamb? Well, if our minds are soaked in the Word of God, what we think of is the Lamb of sacrifice, the Passover Lamb, the lambs of the other sacrifice that were slain, and that Jesus is called the Lamb because he is the one who is slain, who was slain. And that's the way the curse is removed. It's not removed because somehow virtue triumphed over sin in some mechanical way of works righteousness. The curse is removed because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to take upon himself the sin of mankind and be sacrificed and give his life an atonement for sin. He's the reason there is no curse, and nothing cursed there, because his sacrifice, his death, is the only way that there could be the absence of the curse. Does this mean that there's no righteousness in the New Jerusalem? No, indeed. The presence of righteousness is guaranteed by the presence of God, because God is the holy and righteous one. But that righteousness that is there is the righteousness that is the outflowing of his person, not the creation of his creatures. One of the names of the Lord God in the Old Testament is Jehovah, our righteousness. He personally is the source of all righteousness. And that's why righteousness and only righteousness will be in the holy city, because he is there and he gives himself to his people. And that brings us to the second thing under this point: not only the presence of God, but the possession of God. And there's two ways I want to look at this. Being the possession of God, and in the second place, possessing God. And both of these concepts are in the text. A citizen of the New Jerusalem in this text is called, in verse 3, the servant, a servant. It is said, his servants shall worship him. And being a servant of the Lord God means to belong to the Lord God. In the same verse, of course, we have another mark of being possessed by God. And that is the worship. His servants worship him. We owe now and forever worship to God Almighty because we belong to Him. And then there is also the fact that John says His name will be upon our foreheads as if a brand. I come from America, and my father-in-law lives in the state of Florida, which you may not know is also not only the Wild West is known for its cattle ranches, but the state of Florida is also known for its cattle ranches and its cowboys. And how does a cowboy mark the cows that belong to him? His brand is put upon them. And God writes his name upon the foreheads of all those who dwell in the New Jerusalem. We are the possession of God. But there's something else here in this text. Not only are we the possession of God, but we are the possessors of God. God is our God. The result of being possessed by God in the New Jerusalem is not being a cringing, oppressed slave. The result of being possessed by God in the New Jerusalem is also possessing God ourselves. The covenant promise has always been twofold. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. The two things always go together. God gives himself to us so that we might give ourselves to him. Seeing the face of God is an evidence of this possession of God that we will have. It's what was impossible, is impossible. The scripture says that in this creation no one can see the face of God and live. And yet, the Levitical benediction, which you often hear at the end of a service of this in this church, is just the blessing of that very thing. May God's face shine upon you. May His countenance be placed upon you. It is what some have called the beatific vision, the actual sight of God with our own eyes. And that's what John says will take place in this city. And then I must ask this also, or I must say this, having His name upon us is also evidence that He belongs to us. Can these things be said of you? Do you belong to God? Does God belong to you? Both things are to be true of the believer. We experience it in a partial way now. But then we will experience that in its fullness if we are in that city. Well, finally, we see the assurance of the promise of these things. How are we to know that the curse will be gone? How are we to know that we will have the presence and the possession of God in the New Jerusalem? Well, there are a number of testimonies to the truth of what this section says. There is the testimony of the angel who tells John to write these things in a book and swears that they are so, and says that it is the Lord God, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, that has sent him to show God's servants what must take place. And God, who sent the angel, is called the God of the spirits of the prophets. Now, this is a very curious expression. And to my knowledge, it's the only time this phrase is used in the scripture. The God, the Spirit, the God of the spirits of the prophets. And I believe that this means that this is the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit himself. Because it was the Holy Spirit that moved the spirits of the prophets in their prophecies in God's people. There is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Behold, I am coming soon." God, His holy angels, assure us that these promises will come to pass. that the curse will be done away with, and that we will have the presence and possession of God forever and ever. And the question then finally to ask tonight is, do you believe the promise? The guarantees are all here, and they are exhaustive. If you will not accept them, there will be nothing more that God will hold out to you. The promise of His Word is what we have here. If we're not willing to accept that, there's nothing more that He can give to make it any more certain. Because rejecting the promise is rejecting the promise that is sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in His sacrifice. Who is it who says, "Behold, I am coming soon"? It is the Lamb that was slain. If we say to Him, "I don't believe Your promise, I don't believe these things will be so," then you are turning your back upon the crucified and resurrected Savior. But if you believe, brothers and sisters, if you believe these promises, then rejoice in them. John, as we have seen, wrote this letter, book, to seven churches, all of whom had problems, many of whom were in dire needs of persecution and other difficulties. And before them, he sets this promise of the New Jerusalem with no more curse, and with God as the one eternally present. They were to encourage themselves by these promises, and we are to encourage ourselves by the promise. This is not the way we like to think, is it? We want to have immediate solutions to immediate problems. We want the difficulties to go away. Well, God knows that His plan is not that all our difficulties evaporate, but instead of solutions that are temporary until the next problem comes up, He presents promises of the final solution, of the eternity to which we all are headed. Either to our eternal woe or our eternal blessedness. You see, God knows and tells us over and over again that all flesh is grass, that flourishes in the morning and in the evening is cut down. All our worries of this present hour, all our challenges of a future hour, are in God's eternal sight, like breath that passes away in a moment. And the time is coming when all of us will have turned our back upon this present world and stand in eternity. And God wants his people to know that when they stand in eternity, they stand in his blessed and glorious presence forever, without the curse or any accursed thing, forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So wrote Augustus Toplady. Oh, no, that's wrong. So wrote John Newton in Amazing Grace. May this understanding grip our hearts. May God bless you, and may God bless his work. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we get thanks and praise to you for your grace and mercy to us. And we ask you, Father, to comfort us, encourage us, and strengthen us with these divine promises, that they would equip us for our service in a hostile and evil environment. And this, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.